Sometime in the late 1970s, an ancient document was stolen from an Egyptian tomb. It was sold to an antiquities dealer and then passed from one dealer to another until scholars finally identified it as a copy of the long-lost Gospel of Judas. We first read about the Gospel of Judas in the second century writings of Irenaeus, who said that it was rejected by the church because it was not in agreement with the biblical Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, the Gospel of Judas is not really a gospel at all, because it does not tell the good news about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is what the gospel is. The story simply ends at the point when Judas handed Jesus over to the Jews. There is no cross, no empty tomb in the manuscript, and therefore no forgiveness of sins or hope for eternal life. Instead, this heretical document is a desperate attempt to make Judas the hero who delivered Jesus from having to live in a physical body by handing him over to be killed. According to the Gospel of Judas, these two men were the best of friends, and Judas betrayed Jesus only because Jesus asked him to do it. Judas and Jesus had many private conversations during the last week of their lives in which Jesus told Judas many secrets that he never shared with any of the other disciples. This is because Judas was the most important disciple, the only one who really understood Jesus. "Step away from the others," Jesus said to him, "and I shall tell you the mysteries of the kingdom. It is possible for you to reach it." All of this is utter nonsense, of course, a blatant contradiction of everything the Bible says about both Judas and Jesus. The people promoting this false gospel are trying to rehabilitate Judas by saying that he was never really the villain that Christians made him out to be. He was just misunderstood. But what those scholars are really doing is betraying Jesus all over again, calling something a gospel that fails to give people any good news. If we want to know the real good news, we have to go back to what the Bible says. And when we do, we discover that the biblical gospels do not treat Judas as a hero at all, but give a sober, straightforward account of his conspiracy to murder the Son of God. The question is, what led Judas to do this? That is the question we want to consider this morning as we return again to our study of the gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 21, verse 37 through chapter 22, verse 13. Luke 21, 37 to 22, 13. Please follow along with me now as I read. "And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where will you have us prepare it?' He said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" and he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Our text begins with two verses that echo what we read back in chapter 19, verses 47 and 48. There we read that Jesus was teaching daily in the temple, and that the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. As we read here, early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. You hear the parallels there. And so they've been at this for a while, wondering, how are we going to do this? How are we going to do this? How are we going to do this? And then in walks Judas to confer with them how he might betray Jesus to them, and problem solved. The question is, what led Judas to do this? After all, here was a man who had seemingly left everything to follow Jesus. He had traveled with Jesus for 3 years without any fixed address or place to lay his head. He had preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. He had cast out demons and cured diseases. He had been one of the chosen 12, named an apostle. And yet here he is, conferring with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. What led to this? It's a good question. Because we have heard this morning from those being baptized how they, in essence, have left everything to follow Jesus. I asked, are you trusting in Jesus Christ and in Him alone for your salvation? And the answer came back, yes and yes. In fact, many of you have professed the same in the same tank that they did. Is it possible that you might turn your back on Jesus the way that Judas did? What led Judas to betray Jesus? It's a good question. And the answer that we find in our text is threefold. First, the love of money led Judas to betray Jesus. Second, the influence of Satan led Judas to betray Jesus. And third, the sovereign plan of God for Jesus to be the perfect Passover lamb led Judas to betray Jesus. And what I want to do in the time that we have this morning is simply look at each of those in turn. First, the love of money led Judas to betray Jesus. In chapter 22 and verse 5, we read of how the chief priests and officers were glad when Judas came to them, willing to betray Jesus to them, and agreed to give him money. Matthew's gospel makes it clear that Judas was the one who raised the issue of payment, saying, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" The answer, Matthew says, is 30 pieces of silver. An amount that one commentator says was equivalent to 4 months' wages, or about $5,000. So, not nothing, but also not much in the grand scheme of things. That being said, we ought not to be surprised that money was a motive in Judas' betrayal of Jesus. In John chapter 12 and verse 6, we read that Judas was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas was the treasurer of the 12 apostles. And whenever they got a little money from those who wanted to support the ministry, into the money bag it went. And when money went into the money bag, Judas helped himself to a little bit. You know, two for the bag, one for me. One for the bag, two for me. That kind of thing, right? Judas loved money. And as the Apostle Paul warns, The love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. It is through this craving, he continues, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now let me state the obvious. Some is more than one. In other words, Judas isn't the only one to have wandered away from faith in Jesus because of the allure of money. By the time Paul is writing 1 Timothy, 30 years after Judas's betrayal of Jesus, even more have walked away from Jesus because of money. And in the centuries that have passed since then, more still have turned away from Jesus because money sparkles brighter in their eyes. Are you in danger of being added to that number? Do you love money? And how can you even tell if you do? After all, Tim Keller says that greed hides itself from the victim. Everyone, he says, tends to live in a particular socioeconomic bracket. Once you are able to afford to live in a particular neighborhood, send your children to its schools, and participate in its social life, you will find yourself surrounded by quite a number of people who have more money than you do. You don't compare yourself to the rest of the world. You compare yourself to those in your bracket. The human heart always wants to justify itself. And this is one of the easiest ways. You say, I don't live as well as him or her or them. My means are modest compared to theirs. You can reason and think like that no matter how lavishly you are living. As a result, most Americans think of themselves as middle class, and only 2% call themselves upper class. But the rest of the world is not fooled. When people visit from other parts of the globe, they are staggered to see the level of materialistic comfort that the majority of Americans have come to view as necessity. Jesus warns people far more often about greed than about sex, yet almost no one thinks that they are guilty of greed. Therefore, we should all begin with a working hypothesis that this could easily be a problem for me. If greed hides itself so deeply, no one should be confident that it is not a problem for them. And if you begin with this assumption, you can see how important it is to actively fight against the continued desire for more. Because if you do not fight the love of money, the testimony of history says that it could lead you to betray Jesus. The love of money led Judas to betray Jesus. But that's not all that was going on in his heart. According to chapter 22 and verse 3, the influence of Satan also played a role in Judas's betrayal of Jesus. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12, and he went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. Now, what does it mean that Satan entered into Judas? Alistair Begg does a good job of answering this question, saying that we dare not minimize this in any way. Judas has somehow or another surrendered to the power of Satan. He has allowed himself to come completely under the influence of the evil one. Some of the literature that came out of the Dead Sea Scrolls speaks to what is being spoken of here. Begg quotes from it saying, "In the hand of the angel of darkness is total dominion over the sons of deceit. They walk on paths of darkness. And due to the angel of darkness, all the sons of justice stray in all their sins, their iniquities, their failings, and their mutinous deeds are under his dominion." But having said that, Begg continues by saying, if you envision Judas as somehow being involuntarily possessed, then you're on the wrong track altogether. Don't read this phrase, "then Satan entered Judas," as if somehow or another it was an invasion. Read it as an invitation. That the reason that Satan was able to do as he did in the life of Judas was because his dastardly desires coalesced with the spirit of Judas himself. There is no hint here of Judas being unable to control his own actions. Rather, what we have here is essentially Judas opening the door of his life, as it were, to Satan. He did not resist him, therefore Satan did not flee from him, to borrow language that we read earlier. Some of us, Begg says, read our Bibles as if we were Islamic, as if we were fatalists, as if we were determinists, that somehow or another Judas is some poor, unsuspecting soul that was picked up and programmed for this. No, this is Judas. Notice the verbs, the doing words, as we would say to our children. There's no sense here of Judas moving around as if empowered by some outside and alien force. No, verse 4 tells us that Judas went to the chief priests and the officers and the temple guard. It's like he said to himself, "I'm going to go and talk to those fellows." Judas went and Judas discussed. They entered into a discussion about what was going to take place and what the rewards would be for having it take place. Verse 6, Judas consented. This is all volitional. Then Judas watched for an opportunity. Judas is acting. The question is, do you ever invite Satan to enter into your life the way that Judas did? By entertaining dastardly desires of your own. Sure you do. James says that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have, James says, because you do not ask. All of it driving to, again, what we read earlier. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This is an ongoing battle where we need to submit to God daily. Asking for his help, for his strength to resist the devil such that he flees from us. Satan prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We need to resist him so he will flee. If we do not resist him, our own evil desires will invite him to come in and influence us in a host of ways that could lead us even to betray our Lord. So what we have here is a call for us not just to fight against the love of money, but to flee Satan, to fight against any demonic desire that we see beginning to rise up in our hearts. That's not godly. That's not godly. Put it to death. Put it to death. The love of money led Judas to betray Jesus. The influence of Satan led Judas to betray Jesus. Most significantly, though, the sovereign plan of God led Judas to betray Jesus. If you're familiar at all with the Old Testament book of Job, then you will know that Satan has to run all of his plans by God. Satan could not have taken away Job's property, his health, or his children without God's permission. Indeed, Genesis chapter 20 and verse 6 makes it clear that God can keep us from sinning against him. And so the fact that God permitted Satan to enter into Judas and didn't at all prevent Judas from betraying Jesus means that God must have a purpose in all that is happening here, and that we would do well to consider that purpose. Philip Ryken unpacks the purpose of God here, noting that at the very time that Satan was actively seeking to destroy him, Jesus was still in control. We're reminded of this by the very practical preparations that Jesus made to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. Look again at chapter 22, verses 7 to 13. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Luke gives us these details to show that Jesus was in full control of everything leading up to his crucifixion. Our Savior had determined that he would eat this one last meal with his disciples and institute the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. To that end, his divine providence and sovereign foreknowledge had arranged a room where they could meet. Possibly the room was prearranged, and the jar of water was a signal. Usually carrying such a jar in those days was women's work, and commentators as far back as Cyril of Alexandria have suggested that Jesus may have done this to keep Judas from knowing where they were meeting that night. He did not tell any of his disciples the secret location. He gave Peter and John only the sign that they needed to find it. Look for the guy with the water jar. This kept Judas in the dark until Jesus was ready for his betrayal. Soon, Judas would betray Jesus, but not yet. Not until Jesus knew that the time was right. Jesus would not offer his life as a sacrifice for our sins until Passover. At the very time when people were celebrating their saving deliverance and offering a lamb as a sacrifice for sin, he would offer himself as the Passover lamb for the whole world. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 calls Christ our Passover lamb. Because when his blood is sprinkled, as it were, on the two doorposts and the lintel of our hearts, then when the Lord passes through the land to strike both man and beast, he will see the blood on the doorposts of our hearts and pass over us. John 3:16 puts it this way, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." He could have prevented this, but he didn't. Why? Why did God give his only Son? So that whoever believes in him, whoever believes in Jesus, should not perish, but have eternal life. We were all set to perish. Our sin, our disobedience against God and his laws, had earned us not only physical death, but eternal spiritual death in the lake of fire. But God showed his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 8. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by Christ's blood, Romans 5, 9 continues, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. This is good news. This is very good news. If you apply the blood of Christ to your heart by faith, you will escape the wrath of God for all eternity, even though that's what you deserve, even though that's what I deserve. What a good word. Salvation by faith and faith alone. And this is what those who were baptized this morning were saying to you. I am trusting in Jesus Christ and in him alone for my salvation. His shed blood covers my sins such that I am accepted in God's sight and will therefore not perish but have eternal life. Would you join them entrusting Jesus to? Judas is no hero. He willfully betrayed the Son of God to those who would see to it that he was crucified. But God's plan in the death of his Son, for Jesus to be the perfect Passover lamb for all who would trust in him, proves that God is the hero of this story. In fact, he is the greatest hero ever. The question is, will you trust in him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved.